We turn this evening to the book of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah 35. Jeremiah 35. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go into the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them and bring them into the house of the Lord into one of the chambers and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah. That's Jaazaniah's father. That's not the prophet. It's the name of Jaazaniah's father. The son of Abazaniah and his brethren and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Egaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalem, the keeper of the door. So these are office bearers in the Old Testament nation and church. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine. And they said, We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons, forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land which where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he hath charged us to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in, neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. Came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon came up into the land that we said, Come, let us go to Jerusalem for the fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell in Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go. And tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, nor are performed, for unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but ye hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and ye shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers, but ye have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandments of their father, which he commanded them, but this people have not hearkened to me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon it, Judah, upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And now follows especially the text, and Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a son, not lack a man to stand before me forever. Thus far the reading of this prophetic word. With all the catechetical instruction, our children have, they're very familiar with Old Testament history and names. This is probably one that even most of our children are not familiar with the history of Rechab and Jonadab. I must admit that in my catechetical instruction in this congregation over the years, I have not made mention of the Rechabites in the history of Jeremiah, because when we get to the history of Jeremiah, that time of the year, there is a whole mass of history you have to deal with, and one is pushed for time, and so one kind of overlooks the history of the Rechabites. But this is a name with which we ought to be familiar, and a family which over the years became almost itself a little tribe. Evidence of the faithfulness of God to a family in apostate Israel, and evidence of a faith that lived in a family in apostate Israel. Because in the days of Jeremiah, of course, there was great apostasy in Judah even. And it's about 15 years prior to the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, and they're all taken into the Babylonian captivity, and the family of the Rechabites would have gone with them at that time. But they are a family that are the keepers of the faith and of these vows, fathers requiring it of sons and mothers requiring it of daughters, and it's a vow that has been kept for about 200 years. Jeremiah, the Rechabites, this Jaazaniah, is a great-great-great-grandson of Rechab, who was the father of Jonadab, and that's a history that took place about 200 years previous to what you find here in Jeremiah. So this faithfulness of God and the covenant mercy and this faithfulness of this people that is to be honored as well, and that explains how they were living according to their vow and to what they were dedicated, consecrated. Very simply, beloved, they were dedicated and consecrated to godliness, and that's why they were living as they were living, without wine and planting of fields and house, building houses and all the rest. It had to do with their commitment to godliness, and we want to consider this evening just how that godliness comes to expression in this great day of apostasy, having to do with doctrine and with practice. And doctrine is important, beloved, because in doctrine you have the truth of God, and He has to be a God who's worthy of worship. How can you worship a God who's not worthy of worship? Teach our children He's a God worthy of worship. Then they worship Him and practice as well. And days that apply to our own time, Nebuchadnezzar is coming, you know, of what he's a type. The Antichrist. We live in these kinds of days, beloved, and we also have to be people of vows and faithfulness to vows and commitment to what you call the biblical doctrines in life. So, the Rechabites, keepers of their vows, the vow they made, put to the test. And Jeremiah says, drink the wine. And blessed as keepers of their vows. It's in the prophecy of Jeremiah that this incident occurs, and Jeremiah, of course, is the weeping prophet who will, as a prophet, preside over the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And since it's in the days of this Jehoiakim, who is the son of Josiah, Jehoiakim basically being the second king before the end. After him will come his brother Zedekiah yet. In the days of Jehoiakim, it's about 15 years prior to this great destruction. And in his days, there is in the vicinity of Jerusalem these Rechabites, as they were known. And that goes back to the name of a patriarch who was a God-fearing man, a God-fearing patriarch, if you will. And it's his son, Jonadab, of this God-fearing patriarch, who put his family and children under this vow of which you read in the text. And the result of that vow is that they lived in tents. They lived on their property. They had evidently a rather sizable piece of property in northern Israel, because that's where they come from. They come from northern Israel. But they moved out of their houses, pitched tents, and then let the vineyards they had simply wither, and did not plow their fields anymore, plant seeds. They lived as herdsmen, meaning they would eat the meat of their flock, of their cattle and sheep, and probably also then sold of their herds to surrounding houses and cities, the marketplace, and had their commerce and their money, and with that money would buy the grain for their animals and food for themselves. So they lived as herdsmen in the midst of the promised land. And they are there, as we have said, and as the passage says, because they have moved down from northern Israel into the vicinity of of Jerusalem. The vow that this family is still keeping, as I said, goes back about 200 years. And it was the vow made by Jonadab. And Jonadab lived during the days of Ahab and then of Ahab's son. Jonadab would have been a boy probably during the days of Ahab and Jezebel, his father Rechab, the patriarch of the family. And then Ahab, if you recall, dies. He's slain by an arrow. And then Jezebel is executed as well, according to the judgment of God, for the sins of Ahab and Jezebel, who introduced Baal into the nation. And then, if you remember, murdered Naboth for his vineyard, and not one son of Ahab is going to remain, the Lord said, for their wickedness and their murderous ways. And as you know, a man named Jehu is appointed by God, the general of Ahab, and then of his son Jehoram, to assassinate Jehoram, to kill Jehoram and become the king. And that's under the prophet Elisha, if you recall. And Jehu kills Jehoram and would become then the next king with his family of northern Israel. And then you read that he decides as well he wants to get rid of all the worshipers of Baal, because he knew worshipers of Baal would be loyal yet to Ahab and the family of Jezebel and might cause trouble in the kingdom. And so he sets out a word that he wants to worship Baal even more than Ahab. So let all the worshippers of Baal come. And they come, one and all, a solemn assembly you read of in 2 Kings chapter 10. And they gather as if they're going to have this great celebration. And when they all gather, you read that he gets a hold of Jonadab. And he went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, takes him to the house of Baal, and he says to Jehonadab, "Search, look, that there be none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only." This Jehonadab, of course, who is the worshipper of Jehovah, would know precisely who was a worshipper of Jehovah and who was not. There were 7,000 yet left a representative of the worshipers of Jehovah, why they would be here. You can speculate, perhaps some were like Nicodemus, afraid to be known as the worshipers of Jehovah, and perhaps would then be present. But look to make sure there's no worshipers, and Jonadab says, there is no worshipers of Jehovah here. And Jehu sets his armed men upon them, and they slay the worshipers of Baal. And now Jonadab thinks, reformation. We're going to have reformation at last in northern Israel. And the worship of God is going to be restored. And we're going to be told we can go down to the temple in Jerusalem again. And undoubtedly, the house of Jehu will begin to communicate with the house of David. And maybe be some kind of negotiations. And we will have the feast days return to the nation, and we will be worshiping the Lord God. Maybe as two different nations, but still in confederation with the house of David and the temple, ready access to us again. And his hopes are dashed. They are simply put to naught because Jehu has no interest really in worshiping Jehovah God. He does this as a matter of convenience. And so you read in 29, he destroys Baal. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, Jehu departed not the golden calf in Bethel and Dan. Jehu took no heed to the walk in the law of the Lord God with all his heart. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. Jonadab's hope for a reformation in northern Israel are dashed. Still worshiping the golden calf with all of its immorality, all of its sin, all the corruption of worship. That means the other commandments of God are not going to be maintained and insisted upon either. And there goes all of the feast days, the Passover, and all the rest. It's as apostate as ever, even though the Baal worshipers are gone. And Jonadab imposes this vow upon his family at that time, of which we read in our text. And he says that they are not to drink wine, nor are they to build houses, sow seeds, plant vineyards. All the days you shall dwell in tents. Why? What's he saying? He's saying this. You live in a house. You build a foundation. This nation of ours is really the church of God. It's all that there was of the church of God. It's an apostate church of God. And you and myself, my children, are not going to put roots down in an apostate church. And we're not going to build our foundations in apostate church. It says forever. By forever, he does not mean forever and ever and ever. And never are we ever going to plant vineyards, and never are we going to build a house again and foundations. When he says that, he has an eye, beloved, to the promised Messiah. He's really saying we aren't going to build a foundation, a house, and put down roots until the promised Son of David comes, and there will be the kingdom of righteousness at last, however long that may take. And then we will build foundation. We'll put our house up, if you will, and put our roots down and be full-fledged members, if you will, of that kingdom, heart and soul. Really, when he says forever, he's saying for however long it takes, until there is reformation indeed, until must come the Son of David promised, and then we can put roots down, be members of the Church of Christ, where there's faithfulness, where there's truth, where righteousness rules, and not this apostate Israel of ours. But now you find his descendants in the vicinity of Jerusalem, 200 years later. And the reason is, of course, because northern Israel has disappeared. As you know, judgment fell by the Assyrians upon northern Israel. And they were swept away, taken away. Somehow, the Rechabites escaped. Maybe knowing the Assyrians came, they went across Jordan because they could move with their families and their tents and so on. So the Assyrians came and swept the land clean and took them captive, and they had the Rechabites still remaining. But following hard upon the heels of the Assyrians, as you know, came the Babylonians. And the word is, the Babylonians are coming. In fact, as we know, they have already come once. Jerusalem surrendered. That's why Jehoiakim is king. There was another son of Josiah that was removed by the Babylonians. Jehoiakim is their puppet king, and he's paying tribute. But at least there are the walls of Jerusalem, so they come down to Jerusalem, so that when Babylon comes back in judgment to destroy, well, there will be at least some security, they hope, in the walls of Jerusalem. So they're there for security 200 years after this vow of their ancestor, whose name was Jonadab. And they are still living by that same vow. No wine, building no houses, no foundations, putting down no roots, and living off their flocks and their herds. Living, beloved, as a distinctive people, you see, as a testimony over against the apostasy that was in northern Israel, and then they come to Judah, and really they realize the apostasy is still here as well. The temple's here, but with Jehoiakim and so on corrupted, the idols are in the temple, then the images. So they're still not going to put down roots and build foundations. They're still going to wait for the coming of the promised son of David and the true and faithful church and kingdom, where they can then finally put down roots and have a foundation and live, if you will, in that kingdom, in that church, with those people. And so the testimony that they make, and of course, no wine, not because wine itself and drinking wine is wrong and sinful, but because they're like Nazarites. No wine for Nazarites either. Why not? Discernment. We have to be alert and discerning where error is, so we can stand against error and evil and live in the way of godliness. Now is not the time for pleasure, if you will, and simply enjoyment, but for watchfulness and care and a spiritual discernment, and to live as those who are distinctive. So they are, beloved, 200 years after the vow made by their ancestors, still living in accordance with that vow. Each generation teaching the next generation, this is how we're living. This is what is required of us for this and this reason. And you also make the vow. And if you do, you remain in the family. And if one did not, I suppose he was sent away. We will live with those who have made the vow. We will be members of this family, of this congregation, as we live in accordance with these vows. So they lived, beloved. And they are making a testimony. We will live only with those who walk according to the word of God. It's interesting that the word Rechab means friend. We are the friends. Friends of whom? This old patriarch, whose name is named, was a God-fearing man. About that there can be no doubt. That's why they keep referring themselves as the Rechabites, as the friends. The friends of whom? We be the friends of Jehovah God. And we will live as friends with those who are the friends of Jehovah God. And that means if there are those who depart from the ways of Jehovah God, we can't live in friendship, in the ways of friendship with you. We may be friendly. God's people are always friendly to unbelievers and those of the world. Daniel and his three friends were friendly and honored. Other Babylonians and so on. You can find how many instances of that in the Old Testament. They were friendly and civil to those who did not have their faith and live in accordance with the Word of God. But that's different than friendship and having friendship and personal relationships. And your daughters will marry our sons and our daughters will marry your sons. They kept this distinctiveness, this separation, if you will, alive. We will be your friends, but not if the law of God doesn't mean much to you. Can't have friendships if the law of God doesn't mean everything to you. Not if the worship of God is corrupted and you're not interested in the worship of God. We will have these friendships with those who will worship God in accordance with His Word. And not if for you biblical precepts are a matter of convenience, but not of conviction. In other words, well, I'm willing to live that way as long as it doesn't cost me. But if it's going to cost me something, I'm going to deny myself, well, I'm not interested in costing myself something. Convenience, not of conviction. No, we will live with those for whom truth, God's words, the law of Moses is a matter of conviction, even if it means sacrificing. And when you decide to give up wine, you know, and vineyards and fields and plants and live in tents, there's a cost, there's a price. That's not a matter of convenience. That's conviction, testimony, and faithfulness and saying, we are the friends of the living God. I suppose I can put it this way, beloved. They were not a family that was interested in seeing how close they could get to the world and how much of the world they could have and still call themselves believers. They were willing to part ways with the world and do without things. Maybe they are lawful. Maybe they are lawful. But are they helpful spiritually? You can read this, that, and the other thing. It's all you read is this, that, and the other thing. Maybe you can read some, but just read and read and read. Television. You can have it. Is it going to dominate the home? Watch, watch, watch. And that's going to bring what into the house? God's Word or the world? And how much and how long? How close can we get to the world and yet, if you will, not be burned? No, let's keep it at arm's length. We don't need it. We can do without it. There's better things to do. The religion of conviction, not of convenience. Not how close we can get, but how distinctively we can live in the world and yet make our way in the world. That was these Rechabites and beloved. We could use more Rechabites. We ourselves should be as the Rechabites, the people who are a people of their Word. And their Word has to do with their spiritual well-being and their association with the Lord God and the Word of the Lord God and being faithful to that Word as the rest of the church of their time went apostate and lived every which way in the ways of worldliness and fornication and on and on. Now, so you have this people who were looked as being without a doubt different, odd, unique, peculiar. Calvinists are, you know. You're a Calvinist, a thoroughgoing Calvinist. Well, your doctrine, you're odd. Your children believe the doctrines of Calvinism, grace, predestination, all that. You're odd. peculiar. Infallibility of Scripture, six-day creation, how odd. How peculiar. And you live how? Can't do this, you can't do that. How odd. How peculiar. They didn't care. We aren't interested in how you label us, odd and peculiar. We're interested in what the Lord says. We will live with His approval, and we are to live in the world as a distinctive people. And so they did in those evil times. Concerning that people, Jehovah says to Jeremiah, call them. Call them to the temple place, the courtyard and so on. And there's the temple proper, and there's some building structures along the side of the temple. And take them into one of those rooms and have with you some officers of the temple as well. And then put before them pots full of wine and cups. And as they gather, these men, the patriarch at that time, Jaazaniah, with his brethren and his sons, must have been a good sized gathering. Here, drink this wine and see what they do. God is testing them. They, of course, as you know, refuse. We're not going to do this because of the vow that was placed upon us and the vow we made our own. And you may say, testing them sounds like God was tempting them. No, God was not tempting them. He was testing them whether they would keep their vow. He would have been tempting them if Jeremiah was said, and you tell them, thus saith the Lord, drink this wine. How in the world, if a man says, as a prophet of God, thus saith the Lord, drink this wine and break your word, how do you not drink the wine? But he doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. He simply says, as a man, here, we're going to sit down, we're going to talk, drink the wine, let's drink some wine together. No, we're not going to drink wine together. It would have been tempting if he had said, there are some temple prostitutes I have gotten from another temple, and why don't you go and have some fornication? In other words, sin. Drinking wine, beloved, is in itself no sin. Having fornication, now, that would have been sin as such. He doesn't put before them something that is in itself sinful, but he's testing their vow. And he doesn't make it alluring. You know, oh, this is good wine. You never drink wine like this. It's to be desired, yea, hath God said. You're missing something. He doesn't say that either. So this isn't a temptation. It's a test. Will they keep their word or will they not? And you don't read, they had to think about it. Drink the wine. And Jaazaniah, speaking for them all, says, no, we're not going to drink the wine. Jonadab, our father, the son of Rechab, the friend of God, said, we're not going to drink wine in the land in which we are strangers. Interesting, you know, he calls himself a stranger in the land, in the church. Remember, Jerusalem is the church. Because of the apostasy, we are strangers in the church. We are not going in the way of apostasy. We refuse. We're going to be bound by the word of God and what it requires of us, come what may. He will do that forever until the great Son of David comes and puts things right. And in that church we can have full membership and partake of the sacraments and all the rest. So they wait and they refuse and they keep their vow. They're a lesson to us, aren't they? They are a lesson to us. They're a lesson to us, beloved, with respect to living distinctively in such a way that it's known in the community that there's a distinctive way in which we live. And it begins, beloved, on the Lord's Day. The first day of the week. That's why we're here this evening, are we not? It's not a Lord's morning, it's a Lord's day. The fourth commandment. To be kept by us and our children. I'm going, mother is going, and you too, Sonny, are going. I don't care if you're 7 or 17. As long as you're under my roof, we're going to hear the word of the Lord. And it's the whole day. Not a day in which we are not going to have manual labor to earn a living. Thou shalt not work. That's the commandment. Not a day for just recreation and doing whatever we want. We have to use the time. It's a time of value. So we put these things aside so we can feed our souls. Other days we can feed our bodies and our eyes with other things. Now we feed our souls. The whole of the day as Christendom just kisses it goodbye and lets it go. You don't even have to go to church on Sunday. Saturday night now, if it's a matter of convenience for you, not only Rome, but sad to say Protestant churches as well. Whatever fits into your schedule, not our schedule, into God's commandments, but if it fits into our schedule, we'll use God for our convenience. Not the Rechabites. It wasn't convenient for them living in tents, no wine, no fields. But God requires, beginning on the first day of the week, for them it would have been the seventh day of the week, a day holy and set apart and a testimony we are under the word of the Lord. Whether it conveniences us or not, we are people of conviction. This is for our well-being and a testimony to who God is. And we will do it with our children. So we're here as families. Not asking our teenagers, would you like to go with us tonight? If you got better things, well, maybe next week? I don't think we talk that way, do we? We're going. Come along. And if you don't, I will meet you at the door tonight. And we will have a talk about things, what's right, and how we intend to live. That's the fourth commandment, beloved. The people of a vow. Vows cover our lives. This evening, a vow by a young couple was made. A vow having to do with the aforesaid doctrine. Help or cause this child to the utmost of your power. What is your answer? Instructed and brought up. We will instruct this child in the aforesaid doctrine. And the doctrine is two parts, isn't it? What I call Calvinism, the doctrines of a sovereign God, who is the God we worship, and he is worthy of our worship in his almighty power and glory. And doctrine unto godliness, a walk as well in the Christian faith, in this Christian church, in how to live. And they're going to keep that vow. Are you not? Of course you are. How do you keep that vow? In our home there's going to be devotions. We're going to read God's word. We're going to pray. There's going to be instruction of this little one as he comes to years. Who God is, who Christ Jesus is, what the word is with its infallibility and so on. And then Christian education following for the sake of teaching wisdom and how to live in this world and keeping that vow, and if not, having to be required of it by God himself. Striking, you know, that after they make this vow, renew the vow, these Rechabites, God says to Jeremiah, you know what's true about these Rechabites? They honor their ancestor and their father more than Israel honors me, though they call me God and Father, because they did, you know, the Jews did. They were still doing it in the days of Jesus, didn't they? Apostate Jews, oh, we the people of God, the people of God be we. And there were all kinds of God's commandments that they just ignored and set aside. Why say the people of God be we? Oh, We're the sons of Abraham. Oh, we're Christians. That is, we have the anointing of the Spirit. Not that they're followers of Jesus, but anointing of the... We're still looking for the great Son of David. Well, when you die, what do? Want to go to hell? Got to have religion. Christian, have church membership. Here, Babylonians are coming. It's going to be judgment. I don't want to be just simply destroyed by Babylon. You better have some religion with Jehovah God. Of course, we'll have these images as well. We'll kind of blend the two, but hopefully we'll still be saved. Convenient. They don't honor me, God says, as the one only true God in the way they are to worship me, as the Rechabites do, their own father. Don't forget the Rechabites in the end honored their father because their father was one, their ancestor, one who honored God, and we shall do likewise. The vow of marriage. Faithfulness in marriage. The love for the spouse. Forbearing love. Weaknesses and so on. Marriage is unraveling. What about the little ones? Talk about casualties. Who's taking care of the little ones? Faithfulness in marriage before the face of God. Till death us do part for life. There is a cause for divorce. But even that, you know, doesn't mean there must necessarily be the divorce. Believers who love God work for reconciliation, forgiveness, living together. Keepers of the vows required by Christ himself. You know, Mark chapter 10. From the beginning, it was not so. Male and female made he them to be joined together. What God has joined together, let not man presume to put asunder. Made a vow, keep it. And then there's a blessing upon self, family, and even little ones are the benefactors, of course. And God holds us accountable in the end. You made a vow. Did you keep it to the best of your ability? Or did you simply let it unravel because you had other ones in mind? And we teach our children that. It's going to be required of you. Here's God's word that requires it. This is why it's insisted upon by the word of Christ himself, who is our Lord. Convenient, not always convenient. But we are conviction, not convenience. And then, as well, confession of faith. Baptism form, and then just before the Lord's Supper form, are you resolved by the grace of God to adhere to this doctrine, reject heresy, repugnant, and lead a new godly life, both parts, doctrine and life? Is that what you promise here? Yes, I do, before the face of the church in Christ. And then to keep that word. This is the true doctrine. This is the true God. And this is the godly life. And that's, of course, required too. You can have doctrine sometimes, you know, and your life unravels and who knows what sin one is pursuing. And then what does the doctrine matter? No, the doctrine unto godliness and keep us faithful, Lord God. And in the way of that keeping of one's vows, there is the approval of God. There's the blessing upon one's own life, and one is of benefit to others and those whom one loves as well. It was true of the Rechabites, who had a God of authority and of majesty and of power, Jehovah God of covenant and faithfulness, and that was the God whom they would serve. Even if it means, from a certain point of view, being dispossessed in their own land, they count the cost. Because this is required of God. The great thing about Jehovah God is he requires much of us, but he also makes great promises, doesn't he? He blesses faithfulness found in his people. As you read in 35, verse 35, chapter 35, because you have kept your vow, the commandment of Jonadab, and the precepts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Now, that's covenant faithfulness in generation. There's going to be sons and daughters born to you. Not only physically, not simply saying you're going to have physical children. The rest of the Israelites would have physical children. They still do today, Jews. He's saying, like unto himself, you see, having spiritual life, who would make a confession of faith. And what I'm convinced the prophet has been being told to say here is, you will continue to have spiritual generations until the Christ comes, until the great Son of Man, the great Son of David, the Messiah comes. So that when Christ Jesus comes with the gospel word, you could find in them Rechabites of Rechabite ancestry brought back from the land of captivity. And I have an idea that the blood of Rechab still runs in those who are called Christians today in God's Christian true and faithful church. That's what he says. Forever. As you have kept your vows and kept God's word. But that's a promise to believing parents, isn't it, in the New Testament age. I will gather my people from your loins, from your children. That's a matter of grace. He doesn't have to gather one soul of our children, but his will is to gather our children, knowing how we love them. We love them as much as our life and beyond our lives. I've said it before. The words that always ring in my ears are that of the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile prevailing upon Christ for her dying daughter. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Not Lord Jesus, have mercy on my daughter, though that's what she wanted. But Lord, to have mercy on her is to have mercy on me. And that penetrated. I will have mercy on you by having mercy on your daughter and saving your daughter and healing your daughter. And he hears our cry. We prayed it in the baptismal prayer of spiritual life for this little one and our little ones. Does he save every last one of them? No. You think every last Rechabite was saved and none of them went apostate? No. But he saved them in their lines. He saved them in their lines. Those who would believe and make confession with them. That's his goodness, beloved. We are the benefactors. He's a God of grace. He makes promises. He's faithful. We are his children, his friends. Let us reflect that faithfulness. And know in the way of that reflection comes his blessing in generations till Christ comes again. And we can gather with children and children about the throne. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for faithfulness in Christ Jesus, promises and grace thus necessary as a weak people to yet live in the way of an obedience that thou will bless with fruits unto godliness. We pray for this congregation. And having forgotten in our congregational prayer to pray for the saints of Lacombe, we do that now. Bless that congregation and their needs as well, our sisters in Christ. Time of grief and sorrow to them as well. Preserve them. Bring to them soon, we pray, a man of thy choosing. May there be healing and mending. But keep us, we pray, in thy care. We may show ourselves to be the friends of the Lord God. In Jesus' name, amen.